because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh. For if you live according to the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Penny. And I would encourage you to keep that reading open in front of you as we look at it together. Let me pray for us as we begin. Our Father, we pray you would be with us now by your Holy Spirit. Help us to hear your voice. May anything that is not of you be quickly forgotten, but we ask that what is from you would renew our minds and transform our lives to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, on May 13th, 1940, after commission from the King to form a new government, Winston Churchill stood before the House of Commons and asked them to make a choice, to support his new government in a vote of confidence. And these are the famous words he used.
Mr. Speaker, I would say to the House, as I said to those who joined my government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I will say, it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, with all our might and with all the strength that God can give to us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark and lamentable catalogue of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, What is our aim? I can answer in one word. Victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be, for without victory, there is no survival. Well, needless to say, Churchill won the vote. And his country, our country, was plunged into terrible suffering and hardship, but ultimately, victory was achieved. Almost 1900 years earlier, the Apostle Paul, in a similar way, placed before the Christians in Rome a choice. Look down with me at verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, as Ash mentioned last week, and as we shall see more fully next week, when Paul says glory, he means human flourishing, when we become like Jesus himself and rule the world as it was meant to be from the beginning. So if we were to ask Paul, like Churchill, what is our policy, he would say, it is to wage war. By the Spirit, to fight with all our might and with all the strength that God gives to us, to wage war against this monstrous tyranny of sin in us, to put to death the misdeeds of the body. That is our policy. And if we were to ask, what is our aim? He would answer in one word, glory. Glory, no matter what it costs. Glory in spite of all suffering. Glory, however long and hard the road may be. For without glory, there is no life and only death. It is literally a choice between life and death, a choice between glory or judgment. And as we read this letter that is God's word to us here today, 2019 Kirkeller, God asks us to make that choice. Whether you'd call yourself a Christian or are here watching as if from the outside, God places this choice before us today. Will you choose life and glory? It is a simple choice, but it is not an easy one. For as we shall see, the choice is between a kind of life that leads to death and a kind of death that leads to life. So they are going to be our two headings this morning, a kind of life that leads to death and a kind of death that leads to life. So firstly, a kind of life that leads to death. Look down with me at verse 2. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And Paul gives us here our two alternatives, side by side. There is the law of sin and death, and there is the law of the Spirit of life. And he calls them laws, much like we might say Newton's third law, every action has an equal and opposite reaction, or Murphy's law. If it can go wrong, it will go wrong. They're principles, aren't they? They're rules that always hold true. And in this case, he gives us two principles. The Spirit, that's God's Spirit, always belongs with and leads to life. Whereas sin always belongs with and leads to death. So the kind of life
that leads to death, that leads to death is a life of sin. But before you write me off as a do-gooder who's just telling you to pull your socks up and try harder, stay with me just two more minutes, because that is not what Paul is saying here at all. In fact, he hasn't even offered us that choice at all at the moment. In fact, he says we have no choice. Look again with me at verse 2. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. If I must be set free from something, that means that I'm being held by it and I'm unable to escape from it. I'm like a prisoner, a hostage, a slave. And in fact, that's exactly how Paul has been describing this several times throughout this letter. So if you want to flick back to chapter 6, verse 17, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin," and then verse 17, "you have been set free from sin." The whole thing about being a slave is that you can't choose. Enslaved to sin, I simply cannot pull my socks up and try a bit harder. And he says as much as this in verse 3. He says, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature." The law in verse 3 is God's law, the Ten Commandments and so on. And the law tells us how we should live to not sin. It tells me not to lie, for example. But because we are living as slaves to sin, we're in the flesh, it doesn't matter how much we know we ought not to lie. Knowing only makes us lie more, as we try to cover up one lie with another, so as to avoid being found out, because we know that lying is wrong, and so we don't want to be found out. If you were here last week, you'll know that Paul's argument in chapter 7 is really making this point, that because we have this sinful nature, telling us to be good will only make us more bad. And Paul hammers home the point in verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. In verse 6, the mind of sinful man is death. Verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, I imagine many of us will recoil at that, right? That's ridiculous. The world made me a messed up place in some ways, but it's not all bad, right? There are plenty of good people doing good and moral things, and many of them aren't even Christians. In fact, one might even go as far to say that there are plenty of non-Christians who do more good than many Christians do. And I cannot disagree with you, sadly. But whilst all of that is true, it misses the point of what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying that without Christ we cannot do good. He is saying, verse 8, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. And they cannot please God because, verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. We've declared war on our Maker. That is what sin is, by the way. Sin is not the opposite of being good and moral. Sin is hostility to the one who made us. And in chapter 1, Paul told us that sin is the desire to replace God with something or someone else. Our families, our friendships, our passions, our pleasures, our wealth, our status. Sin has I at the centre of it, because sin means to choose my way rather than God's way. And if my way happens to fit in with what God thinks is right, that's absolutely fine. But I'm still hostile to God. If telling the truth most of the time happens to fit in with what I think is best, I'm not doing it because I trust God, am I? I'm doing it because I think it's best. And if on occasion I think that a white lie might be helpful to avoid hurting someone's feelings, perhaps, or damaging a friendship, then equally I'll go along with that, despite what God says. This then is what it means to be enslaved to sin. Let me use a little illustration, which I hope is helpful. It's not perfect like any illustration, but let's try it. Imagine a child born in Nazi Germany. Although only a baby, that child would have been born into a nation hostile to what became the Allies. His natural self, his flesh, the default position, if you like, was hostility towards the Western democracies. As that child grew up with Nazi parents, schooled in the Hitler Youth, he would have been taught to hate Jews. He would have been taught to consider himself superior to all other races. He would have then gladly been conscripted into Hitler's army and sent to the front line or to gas Jews in the concentration camps. What he was by nature then increasingly bore itself out in how he lived. But how could he have followed any other path without the input of some other narrative, some better truth? Because Nazism's all he ever knew. He would have been a slave to it, hostile to the Allies, headed for death in an Allied victory. We all by nature are like that child, because ever since Adam's first act of rebellion against God, we have all been born in enemy territory. Part of a world that is hostile to God, enslaved to our sinful nature, headed for judgment and death. So there is a kind of life that leads to death. But, verse 2, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man. The path out of slavery to sin is not trying harder. We can't. It's hardwired into us. We're on the wrong side. The way out of slavery is through what God has done for us in Jesus. And so that leads us to our second point. There is a kind of death that leads to life. Look down with me at verse 10. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. And so Paul begins to paint a picture of what is true for the Christian. Paul says in verse 10, your body is dead because of sin. Now, Paul could mean by that, that even though you're a saved person, your body is still falling apart and you are still going to die physically. And some of us probably feel the pain of that more than others. That if that were true, then that verse 11 would mean that we can look forward to a physical resurrection in the future when even our bodies will be restored. Now, and that, however, it doesn't immediately make sense to me as to why he would jump to making that point here, a point that he makes very clearly in the second half of chapter 8. And he's very careful in chapter 8, the second half, to use words like decay and frustration rather than, as here, death to sin. Death because of sin. And that sounds more like a word of judgment. And we've got to remember that Paul is headed for verse 12, where he says, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature. So I think verses 10 and 11 make more sense in the light of what has led up to it, because that more clearly gets us ready for verse 12. So let me show you what I mean by that. In chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may live a new life." And 7 verse 4, he says, "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when you were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." And then in our passage, verse 3, "For what the law was powerless to do, and it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the sinful nature, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." In other words, the only way out of enslavement to sin and death is death. But through faith in God, his Spirit binds us up with Jesus, he in us and us in him, so that when he died 2,000 years ago, we died with him. But not only are we bound up with him in his death, we are also bound up with him in his life, verse 11. "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." A new way to live is possible, because the Spirit who raised Jesus to life lives in us. And he will give new life to our bodies, so that in his strength, change is possible. And look how Paul describes that new life in verse 5, second half. "But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires." Verse 6, "But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace." And verse 8, "Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." This is life under God's control, under God's direction, in God's kingdom, where our minds have been transformed by his Spirit in us. And so it makes perfect sense that if we have the Spirit of God in us, if we have died to sin and been raised to new resurrection life in him, if we are no longer slaves to sin, but free to live by the Spirit, if we have crossed from hostility to God so that we now have peace with God, then, verse 12, "Brothers, you have an obligation, but it is not to live to the sinful nature, to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. Carry on in hostility to God in the kind of life that ends in death. What we need to do is the opposite. Keep dying with Christ, and then we will live." Verse 13, "If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." So dying needs to be a daily habit. Like Parliament in 1940, we must daily choose to fight. We must say no to the narrative that puts ourselves in God's place. And yes to the new story, where we know we have died to sin and are living a new resurrection life in Christ by his Spirit. Like that child in Nazi Germany who was trapped in hostility towards the Allies, living in fear, he needed a better narrative, a new story to be part of. Well, if we have the Spirit of Christ, we have been bound up into a better story. And we reach the heart of that better story in verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We have not simply been freed from hostility towards God. He has made us his precious children. No longer do we live in a slavery of fear, because if we stood before God, he would rightly destroy us. No, verse 15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. We do not cower before an unapproachably holy God. We can come to him in our fight against sin with the same intimacy that Jesus himself had on the night of his betrayal as he fought to keep going. We can come to an all-powerful Father who is so committed to restoring miserable sinners like us that he sent his own Son to die and to rise, and he sent his Spirit into our hearts to empower us and to assure us that this really is true. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So, fellow children of God, we are heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Royal children, each one of you, in God's realm of light and truth and love. We will share with Christ himself the glory that God has given to him. The glory, by the way, that Jesus earned, because he came in the likeness of sinful man, verse 3. The powerful hated him, they harassed him, they tried to trap him, and they plotted to kill him. His closest friends betrayed him or abandoned him. No one was looking out for him. No one supported him. Falsely accused, sentenced to death, tortured, abused, maimed, and killed. Under maximum pressure and suffering, he kept going for the sake of the glory that was ahead of him. He endured all that suffering without sin so that he could be a sin offering for us. And because we can be bound up with him, because his Spirit dwells in our hearts, speaking to us a better story of which we can be a part, because of this, we can share in his glory. But let me tell you, it is not going to be easy, because it is a kind of dying that leads to life. Verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we will share in his sufferings, in order that we will also share in his glory. Saying no to sin will be costly. Will we trust him when it costs us? Will we always tell the truth, even if it means revealing lies that we've told in the past? Or even when we think it will risk a friendship or a career? Are we willing to make costly decisions to put to death the sinful nature, in the confidence that unless we are unwilling stubbornly not to fight this fight, in the confidence that we can never be robbed of our status as God's children. It is in the times of greatest suffering when we can make the greatest progress. When we're under maximum pressure, it is then that we have the opportunity to walk as Christ did, learn to rely on God's Spirit for strength, to keep going, keep living in that better story, dying to sin, alive in Him. The story that says God has made us His children and destined us for glory. And what about when I fail? And we do all fail, don't we? I know I do. Glory is in the future. We cannot be perfect now. But it is in those moments that we need to remember verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. You are His child. Cry out to your Father for forgiveness and for help in putting that sin to death. And by the way, if we are doing that, you know what it proves? It proves that God's Spirit is in you, causing you to cry out. Verse 15, it's by Him we cry, Abba, Father. And so the very cry of repentance in the depths of failure means you can be sure that the Spirit of Christ is in you. Therefore, you are in Christ. And therefore, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending your Spirit into our hearts. Thank you that we have died and we have risen to new life in Him. Thank you for making us your children. Help us now to wage war against our sinful natures, to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Set our minds on the glory of becoming like Jesus, so that however long and hard the road may be, we daily choose death to sin and life through your Son by the power of your Spirit in us. And for any here today still living a life that leads to death, grant them life today, we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a prayer now, and the second verse.